taste of heaven there, hearing you all sing those words. It is well with our soul. It is true. So, as all of you know, I am the father of two young daughters, and that means that we are a Disney household, a Disney princess household, to be exact. And I think I was raised on Disney. I know many of us were. The classic Disney formula that somehow over half a century never seems to get old. We know how the movie's going to end. Prince Charming comes in at the end, and there's a marriage and a princess that is saved from whatever it is, and that's the story. Prince Charming and the princess. So when our girls were three, Disney released the film Frozen, and we anticipated we would take them to see it. We did not know what we were in for. We did not appreciate at the time the way that this movie would take over our lives. Now, part of that is our fault because it was released on DVD just a week before we moved to Michigan, and so on the six-day drive, they watched it several times, and we got to hear all of the songs. And for the fact that those of you who have seen the movie, the song Let It Go is now planted in your minds for the rest of the day, you're welcome. But our girls would reenact scenes from the movie in our living room every day, particularly the one at the beginning when the girls are little and Princess Anna comes in and wakes Elsa up, and Elsa, who is not the morning person, says, "Go away, Anna, but the sky's awake, so I'm awake. We have to play. Do you want to build a snowman?" The movie was enchanting and enthralling, but for this reason, it was really intriguing. It flipped the typical Disney script. You're led to believe through the first two-thirds of the film that Prince Charming is on the scene and ready to rescue Anna, whose heart has been frozen by Elsa, and she stands to turn into a pillar of ice. And there's this moment that's wonderfully done where they believe that true love's kiss will break the curse that she is under, and the prince leans in and says to her, "Oh, Anna, if only there were someone who loved you." And he's revealed to be a villain. Prince Charming turns out to be a villain. I'm sorry if I've spoiled that. It's been 4 years, so I don't feel bad about the spoiler alert there. But it turns out that the movie is not about the love of a prince for a princess. It's about the love of a sister for a sister, and Anna sacrificing herself to save Elsa at the end. The love story takes a back seat, and yet it's this marvelously popular story. And I think for this reason, because we know that our stories are not as neat and tidy as Disney typically leads us to believe. Prince Charming doesn't turn out to be quite so charming. Princesses aren't always as beautiful as we make them out to be. And rarely do they end up together and live purely, happily ever after. We know that our stories are a bit messier than that, and I'm sure that for you, your story is a little messier than that. And so as we talk about family, as we talk about today, marriage, and what Jesus has to say about it, we're going to enter into the mess. We're going to enter into some of the complications and see what Jesus has to say on this topic. We've been laying ground rules each week guide our conversation, and so this morning I will remind you as we talk about this document. Much of what I'm going to say is drawn from the document the board has adopted, and we will have a Q&A session in the sanctuary after the service this morning again with myself and Glenn and the members of our committee that drafted it, but this document that we've drafted is an in-house conversation. This is meant to guide us as Christ followers in how to effectively steward our lives in these areas for God's glory in the service of his kingdom. This is not pointed at the culture around us to point out their errors. We have a tendency to do that. That is not our intention or our goal. This is for us. Secondly, we are seeking behavior that is conformed not by an external standard, not by a list of do's and don'ts, rules. That would be the easy way to go. We want behavior that is conformed by hearts that have been transformed. Jesus is always after our hearts. And our tendency is to start with behavior and correct that and ignore the heart. And Paul in Colossians says that that has the appearance of godliness but lacks its power. And so our prayer is that God's Spirit would first transform our hearts, that our behavior would be conformed to the image of Christ. And that is because ultimately our primary ground rule is that we want to be submitted to Jesus' authority. Jesus is is our Savior. He saves us by His mercy and grace freely and without price, and yet not without cost. It comes at the cost of surrendering to His authority and allowing Him to lead and guide our lives. And we often think that Jesus, when it comes to family, agrees with us on what that should look like, and we think that Jesus is very pro-family. And I want to submit to you that when we start to look carefully at the words of Jesus, we find three kinds of sayings where family is concerned. We certainly see some what we would call pro-family statements and teachings of Jesus, and we're going to look at one of those in depth today. But we also see some statements that seem to be anti-family. We see Jesus telling someone who wishes to follow Him as a disciple not to wait until he's buried his father first, to ignore the death of his father and to come follow Him. The disciples, when they were called to follow Jesus, left their families, left their parents. And so there is these anti-family statements, it seems, that Jesus makes. One of them is in Luke 18. And He said to them, His disciples, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left," now watch carefully, "house or wife or brothers and sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus presents this category of someone who has left every category of family relationship, abandoned their wife and children, abandoned their parents and siblings. And He says, for the sake of the kingdom. And He doesn't say, and that's a mistake, and they will receive what is coming to them for being such a cad. And He says, for the sake of the kingdom, they've left those things, and they will be rewarded beyond measure, beyond belief. We don't like to quote that. That's not good bumper sticker theology. That's not something to get on your refrigerator magnet. That's not something to write in the card for mom today. But it's there, and we have to deal with it. Jesus is not simple on this subject of family. But notice what He does say, who will not receive many times more in this time. There's another category of statements that Jesus makes about family, and it's about the family that He is creating, that is new, that is the redeemed people of God. And so if we want to interact with our Savior, we need to reckon with all of the kinds of things that He says about family. So I invite you to turn to Matthew 19, which we looked at one verse of last week in laying the groundwork for the fact that there are men and women. It is the obvious things we often need to be reminded of and looking at the design of that. But we'll look at the entire passage this morning, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. And as a side note, we should thank God for the Pharisees. I know that doesn't usually get stated very much, but we really should be grateful for the Pharisees. Without the Pharisees, we'd be missing about half of the Gospels. If it wasn't for them constantly coming and asking Jesus obnoxious questions, Jesus wouldn't have had as much to say. And so the Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful," notice the wording there, lawful, not righteous, not holy, not good, "is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Not one spouse. This is a question of permission for men. And He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female," which we looked at in detail last week, "and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," quoting Genesis 2. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He's quoted the Old Testament, now they quote it to Him. And He said to them, you might underline this, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed, not commanded, you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." It's a high standard. It's a high bar that Jesus has just set. They've quoted Deuteronomy to Him. He's gone back to the beginning and quoted Genesis 2 and said, God has created this thing. You must not destroy it. So the Pharisees have asked this, what they thought was an ensnaring question. Jesus has pointed out their hardness of heart in asking it and seeking a way to end God's design for marriage. And the disciples heard Him, So in verse 10, they said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. The disciples heard Jesus loud and clear, and they basically say, listen, if getting married means staying married no matter what, it's better not to enter into the thing at all. And we might expect pro-family Jesus to say, no. You need to. That's the highest possible calling. You just need to man up. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. He essentially says, you're right. But only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, and here's that phrase again, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Jesus says something very, very challenging. In making this pro-family statement, he is perhaps more pro-family than we would be comfortable with because of the importance he assigns to it. But then he also says, and it's not for everyone, this marriage and family business. What are we to make of this? Well, we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul interacts with this exact teaching of Jesus, and where Paul interacts with all of the messiness, all of the different varieties of things that can complicate this matter. And so I would invite you now to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is addressing the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church had a variety, and we should again be thankful for all of the many flaws in the Corinthian church, because without them we wouldn't have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that give us so much good instruction and teaching. And so Paul has spent chapters 5 and 6 addressing the matter of sexual immorality in Corinth, but now he addresses another group. Corinth was nothing if not a divided congregation, and so you had people who were arguing for a great deal of liberty in the area of sexual morality, saying kind of anything goes. But then it seems, based on 1 Corinthians 7, that you had a group that was saying that the whole realm of sexuality was completely evil and off limits. And so Paul begins now to address this group. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That is a quote from the Corinthian church. They've written to Paul and said, isn't this the way of godliness? Isn't this the highest expression of holiness? And Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Paul is interacting with a group that we might have difficulty resonating with at first, a group that believes that there should, even within marriage, be complete abstinence from sexual relations. We might scratch our heads and say, that just seems totally off. Because that's not how we typically approach things. But if we're careful and we're honest, I think we can admit that within our traditions, we have often given the impression that sex is sort of this necessary evil. That it would be easier if it just weren't there at all. And that we've been somehow subconsciously taught to think of it that way. Because of the great potential and danger of temptation. And Paul is not immune to that. Paul does not deny that. And so in addressing this topic, he enters in full on to the complications and the difficulties. And so for us to take this into account, we need to note a few things. First of all, and this is from our document, when addressing the area of sexuality, Paul acknowledges that sexual desire is a good and intrinsic component of what it means to be human. It is not a result in and of itself of the fall. And it is an intrinsic part of what it means to bear God's image. We have to affirm that. We have to say that. We have to mean that. We have to live that. Because to do otherwise is to deny God's good design. So young people, I want you to hear that. Sex is a good thing. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is part of how we bear God's image. When Jesus spoke to this and said, God made them male and female, and the two become one flesh, that is an expression of the image of God. And last week we talked about how God could not have mankind bear his image without male and female and the uniting in marriage of the two, giving expression to his image. Now here's what I want you to see, though. Notice the wording that Paul says. He says that within marriage, that expression is for the other. It is not for the self. The husband does not have authority over his own body. His body is for his wife, and vice versa. And so Paul says, don't deprive one another. Not don't deprive yourselves. Sex is good when it is given, not taken. And so often we think of it as something that we take. It is something that we graciously give in marriage, and that is what makes it good. That is what makes it an expression of love. And so Paul is also recognizing that there is the danger of sexual immorality, as he recognizes the danger of depriving one another in this area. And so we recognize that sexual desires become problematic. They are not inherently problematic, but they become problematic when they are either elevated or repressed in ways that are inconsistent with God's design, or when they are directed towards ends that are inconsistent with God's design. The Corinthians are wrestling with both of these. Some people have elevated sexual desires to a level that they're never to be denied, and then this group is repressing them to where they're never to be indulged. So Paul says, don't deprive one another. Except perhaps, he says, as a concession for a limited time, and then only for prayer. In other words, think about this. The only reason Paul can think of for a married couple to not engage in sexual relations is to pray. That's a striking statement about two things. One, the significance of intimacy in marriage, as well as the significance of prayer. How important is prayer that it's the one and only thing that might interrupt a married couple's relations? But he says that only as a concession. He's like, maybe only for prayer. To elevate or repress sexual desires beyond God's design is when they become problematic. And again, it is the most obvious things that we often need to pay attention to. Within these six verses, Paul clearly lays out the boundary. And it's a very simple boundary. For all of the confusion that is going on in our culture, the questions we are being asked, the questions culture is asking, the questions we may very well be asking, there's a simple boundary that is put forth in Scripture. Sexual activity is appropriate only within a marriage between a man and a woman. Isn't that simple? We could think of all the list of things that are outside that, and that would be fairly complicated. The boundary is simple, and Paul sets it forth here. This is the context in which it is good, and we should celebrate that it is good in that context. And then that takes care of everything else, and we don't have to worry about all the things that we could come up with that are outside of that design. All other sexual behaviors are considered sexual immorality. And I'll be honest for a moment. I was not presented with this clear of a standard, and I wasn't shown how this was true in Scripture growing up. The boundary was presented, but it wasn't always clear how this came out in Scripture. And there are two things that helped me as I grew in my understanding of these things that this came to light. And so I'm going to share them with you in case you have felt like we've not presented a good definition and explanation. And again, particularly young people, Hebrews 13 says that marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, clearly presenting this standard. For the marriage bed to be undefiled means that sexual activity is restricted to that sphere. The other is that sexual immorality in Scripture always takes into account anything and everything that is outside that sphere. And sexual immorality heads many of what are called the vice lists in the New Testament. When they're listing all of these things that are evil and wrong, sexual immorality is frequently at the top of those lists. So that's a fairly simple and straightforward boundary. And we might like Paul to end the chapter there. Six short verses, nice and sweet, and we can be done. But we know that it's not quite that straightforward or simple, and so he goes on. Verse 7, I wish that all were as myself. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. What is it that Paul wishes we were like in his regard? He says it in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Much of what I said in that opening passage about the context of marriage for sexuality will leave many of us somewhat frustrated, because we're either not married yet, or we've not been married, or we've been married and now find ourselves single for a variety of reasons, and this good thing is denied to us. Well, Paul says in verses 7 through 9 that as good as marriage is, his condition is also good. And that it is so good that it would be good for those who are currently in his situation to seek to remain there. And so again, here's pro-family Jesus, pro-family Paul. He writes beautifully about the image of marriage in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3. He speaks highly of marriage everywhere else, but here he says, it is also good. In fact, he wishes that everyone else were in his shoes of being single. And that takes us aback. Now, I'm a married person, a happily married person. I highly recommend marriage. I would have trouble, right? It wouldn't occur to me to write what Paul wrote. And that Paul writes it, I'm going to be honest, I'm a little offended. You wish that I wasn't married? Don't you know how awesome Kelsey is? Don't you know how beyond happy I am, Paul? I don't think I'd be happier. I don't think it would be good if that ended. Flaunting your singleness in my face and enjoying it. What's that about? Well, here's what it's about. And this is the lie. And young people, I'm again speaking specifically to you, because the culture, and to a certain extent, we the church, have sold you a bill of goods. The culture certainly has suggested that sex is everything. That failure to have those desires fulfilled leaves you empty and unsatisfied. And the church has so elevated marriage as a good that it's had the reverse of the effect of Paul's words on me. That anyone not in that condition feels like they're missing something central and essential. But Paul's words in verses 7 through 9 remind us of something. That our identity is found in our status as image bearers redeemed by Christ. That is who we are. So we have to reject the false narrative wherever we find it that only our sexuality and experiences of sexual attractions and desires form the basis of our identity as humans. We are pressured to identify ourselves based on our sexuality and our experiences in that realm. The culture certainly sees it that way, and sometimes we can give that impression that our marital status defines us. And Paul is very careful to say that that is not the case. And that's why it's good for him, because he is rooting his identity not in his marital status, but in who he is in Christ. And he'll have more to say on that further on. So he continues now. He's spoken to the unmarried and the widows. In verse 10, he begins to speak to the married. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. He's referring back to what Jesus taught in Matthew 19 and other places, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. This is not something we have teaching from Jesus on, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Paul gives familiar instruction to married people who are both believers. He echoes what Jesus said, don't divorce. This points back to Jesus' teaching that what God has joined together is not to be broken. But Paul is encountering a situation that Jesus didn't encounter and therefore didn't speak to. And that is the situation where someone that is married becomes a follower of Jesus, and the spouse does not. And as anyone can tell you, and as many of us may have experienced either in our own situation or in that of family members, that can create tension. Because when Jesus calls you to walk in a certain direction, that call is supreme. And if the person that you have committed yourself to in a marriage covenant doesn't want to walk that way, all of a sudden you're walking at cross purposes. What's a believer to do when Jesus says, let not man separate what God has joined together? And so Paul says not to initiate divorce, but not to prevent it if the unbeliever desires to leave. And again, we're left baffled. So there's this condition of divorce that is acceptable and not to be prevented. In other words, there's something more important than the marriage. And again, we've not done a necessarily good enough job of talking about that. We have typically cast these things in the sense that marriage is the highest possible good, the highest possible calling. On a day like today, particularly women, you have heard that the highest calling is to be a wife and a mother. Interestingly, we don't usually say the reverse about men, that the highest calling is to be a husband and a father. We've cast a picture of marriage, in other words, that is not true to Scripture, because for Paul, there's something more important than marriage, and it's one's calling as a follower of Christ. And so marriage is God's institution, and that's why Paul takes it very seriously. It is a necessary good and an extension of the joint image-bearing responsibilities articulated in Genesis 1:27 that we looked at last week. The definition we derive from Genesis 2 is permanent, monogamous, male-female unions. One man, one woman, married for life. That's the ideal set forth in Genesis. And in Genesis, we wouldn't have even said for life because death hadn't entered the picture. It would have been truly permanent. Which reminds us that things are not as they were in Genesis 2. And that is why in our document we also recognize this fact, that in a post-fall situation, divorce is a necessary remedy for protection from unrepentant, hard-hearted spouses. And Jesus acknowledged this, that there was a condition in which divorce was necessary, the condition of sexual immorality within the marriage. And so it is our contention that divorce and remarriage are specifically allowed for sexual immorality, desertion, which Paul has in view here, physical or emotional abuse, or serious and extreme neglect. As a reminder, we're having a Q&A session after the service in here where we can plumb the depths of this aspect of the document. But Paul's not done. He's less than halfway through the chapter. Most of what he has to say is not related to these topics, as important as they are. So I'm just going to highlight a few statements that Paul makes in this section. As he's talked about marriage and sexuality and singleness, he gives this overarching instruction in verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. That's an important instruction. I encourage you to highlight that. It informs everything else. Lead the life that the Lord has assigned you, to which God has called you. Verse 27, he applies this specifically to the area of marriage. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Paul interacts with the condition of people who are single. And here's what I would say. We have often made the mistake of saying that singleness equals aloneness. That we read Genesis 2, it is not good for the man to be alone, and then we extrapolate that therefore to be single is to be alone, and it's not good. And Paul holds forth this wonderful vision to say that marriage is not the only way to avoid aloneness. Singleness is not aloneness, because the single person is devoted, should be, to the work of the kingdom in the church. They are part of the family of God that will live forever, that will endure into eternity. Far from being alone, they are part of this kingdom. And in what Paul says, he's not saying that married people are somehow less so. He's saying that each person is pursuing ultimately the calling of the kingdom, whether they are married or single. And there are times where I understand what Paul says. To be called to marriage is to be called to something significant for the sake of the kingdom. There's a burden and a responsibility there that necessarily limits the other sorts of things that one might do. But it is not as though, therefore, it is better to be single or more holy to be single. So here's how we have expressed our view of singleness. Christ's ministry creates a new human family in the church. And so marriage is not a universal calling. The natural family is no longer an eternal institution, but has been replaced by the church. Thus, God's people are related spiritually rather than biologically. And it's a wonderful thing when those two overlap. And we certainly pray that they do. But we must recognize that God's family takes precedence over our natural families. And so as such, singleness is an equally godly state for a follower of Christ. The church needs to affirm this and organize itself in such a way as to recognize the unique contributions and needs of single people in its membership. And this is something that we have not always done a great job of in our quest to focus on the family. We have often given the impression that the church exists to serve families, which then implies that if you don't have a family, or if your family doesn't fit the pattern or the mold that we present, that somehow this isn't a place for you. If you've ever received that impression, I want to apologize and beg your forgiveness, and also invite you to help us to understand how to serve you and the contributions that you bring. I also want to encourage you that being single is not something to lament and to say, oh, it will get so much better once I am married. Lead the life that the Lord has called you to live, that God has called you to. It is a godly state. So now what? Well, Paul in verse 35 says that he says this for our benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That is our goal. I don't know where each of you are. I know where many of you are in your family life, married, single, on good terms with your parents, on good terms with your children. What members of your family have been taken from you by death or dysfunction or division. Let me encourage you with this. Wherever you are, God's standard for you, God's call for you in your family is secondary to his call to participate in his kingdom. Your family relationships exist to serve the kingdom, not the other way around. And so whatever your family situation is, it does not limit you or restrict you from serving the Lord to the fullest. And we so often are laden with guilt that because our family doesn't fit the Disney mold, that we cannot lay down our lives sacrificially for the cause of the kingdom. So that is our call that we conclude our document with. We must strive for a heart righteousness that relentlessly pursues the creation ideals as we develop our identity as men and women, steward our sexuality to God's glory in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, and work to see that marriage is honored by all. That is the call, that these things would serve as they were designed to bring maximum glory to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. That is our call as children of God. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your good and gracious design, for your good and gracious call on our lives. And Father, we recognize that collectively as humanity, we have broken your design. And Father, we are so grateful that in your grace, you have sent Jesus to bring many sons and daughters to glory in a new family, to be brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling. Father, I ask that your Spirit would minister to our hearts even now to confirm that that is our calling, that is who we are, that is our identity, first and foremost. And that we would live lives faithfully, and as Paul said, not restrained, but for our good, to promote full devotion to you. Father, may we hear the words of your grace this morning and respond in obedience as we hear the call of your kingdom. We ask it because of our King Jesus. Amen.